Yeah, thanks, Tom, for bringing that to our attention. And hopefully we can all have a sugar buzz in the lobby afterwards, okay? Certainly nice to see everyone here today, and we're going to study the Word of God. And as you and I have been working on the last few weeks, is we've been working on this tulip. The tulip is T for total depravity, U for the unconditional election in salvation, the L is for limited atonement, limited, not unlimited, limited atonement, and then we have I, irresistible grace, last Sunday, and then next Sunday we're going to look at the perseverance of the saints, which will entail all five major aspects of salvation. And this, of course, the church has been down through the years. The church worldwide has been struggling with that, and therefore we've come up with two schools of thought. One is called Calvinism. The other is called Arminianism. And Calvinism is the tulip, and Arminian is not the tulip. Okay, I call them the carnation. It's just, it looks good, but it doesn't last long, okay? And we're going to look at that today. And I pray that, as it has with me, that it will excite you to the completeness of God doing his work in bringing us to salvation as his people. Let's take a moment to bow in prayer. Father, this morning it is with grateful hearts that we approach your word. In John 17, you cried out to your Father saying, Lord, sanctify them in truth. And so, Father, this morning it is our prayer as well as yours, that each of us are sanctified in your truth. May we do your word justice. May we not read into it, but do our very best to exposit from it that which you have laid before us. Thank you for this exciting opportunity to preach the claims of Christ. And I pray, Lord, that they will seep deep down in our being. In Christ Jesus' name, I pray these things. Amen. It's been quoted this morning. Jonathan Edwards states, "We contribute nothing to our salvation except the sin that made it necessary." Everyone have that? We've contributed nothing to our salvation except the sin that made it necessary. It was sin that necessitated Christ's sacrifice in our behalf. And today we're going to look at the limited atonement. Now, there are many people today say that they are four-point Calvinists rather than 5 points. They like 4 points, but this ain't one of them. Okay? And I'm going to show you why it is so delightful to know that the limited atonement is for those who believe. And the atonement is not for those who do not believe. So let's get started on this. The atonement is the completed work of God in Christ on the cross, in which he completed the work of his perfectly righteous life. Remember, on the cross, he said, "It is finished." That is the completed work of atonement was completed, and he declared finished. It canceled the debt of our sin. It appeased God's holy wrath against depraved people, and won for us the benefits of full salvation. Now, the death of Christ was necessary because God would not show a just reward for his glory if he swept sins under the rug with no satisfaction. In other words, there had to be a consequence to man's sin. And Christ stepped in, absorbed the consequences of my sin and your sins if you believe. In your Bibles with me, now I'm not going to ask you to turn to all of them because I have many of them. Some I'm just going to paraphrase to help, but if you take notes or listen a little bit later, you can follow along and you see if I did something wrong or said something wrong, you can write me a note and criticize me, okay? And that will be delightful. If I get something wrong, I need to be told, okay? Now, if you just want to argue, that's another issue. And we can have fun with that. But turn with me to Romans chapter 3, real familiar passage, verses 25 and 26. Romans 3, 25, 26, as we begin to get started here. God put Christ forward as a propitiation. Now, this is not a word that we use much in our modern Western language, but propitiation is the act of appeasing God's wrath and satisfying his judgment that should have been ours, but Christ took it upon himself. Verse 25. Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. Don't minimize in his blood. In his blood through faith. That was to demonstrate his righteousness because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. You might remember last week, I gave to you a little phrase of Latin. Just let me see your hands if you kind of remember that. Okay, good. There's three or four or five of us. Simulus justus et peccator. Latin that simply means simultaneously he made us just and yet we remained as sinners. It is a Latin phrase that summarizes our salvation. Simulus justus et peccator. Now you can see from the emphasized words here in Romans 3:25 that the death of Christ was necessary to vindicate the righteousness of God in justifying the ungodly. How? By faith. Now why is that? When I make a statement such as that, even to myself, from the Word of God, I'm always asking questions. I call it an interrogative analysis of Scripture. Why did he say that? To whom did he say that? Does it apply to me? And it does. So why is that? It's because it would be unrighteous, to acquit sinners as though their sin was insignificant, when in fact sin is an insult against the value of God's glory. So any sin is in opposition to God's glory. That needed to be vindicated. And Christ did that. And therefore Christ, bears the curse which was due to our sin. Remember T, total depravity. U, unconditional election. And today we're working on limited atonement. Now, limited atonement, as I stated earlier, is really what aggravates people, because they love John 3:16. We all know that one, don't we? Sure. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Remember that? We can say it automatically. Football games have it on their banners. We like that verse. We don't like 17, though, or 18. But we like to take that one verse out and enjoy it, and thus we should. Now, if Jesus bears the curse which was due our sin so that we can be justified and the righteousness of God can be vindicated, then we contribute nothing to our salvation except the sin that made it necessary. What made his sacrifice on the cross necessary? My sin. Your sin. If there was no sin, no death on the cross. I mean, that's, I think, kind of easy to understand. Except is something else. So I ask another question. What did Christ's atonement achieve? What did Christ's atonement achieve? Now, the term limited atonement really addresses this question. For whom did Christ do all this? Keep that in your mind, all right? For whom did Christ do all this? For whom did he die? Whose sin did he atone for? For whom did he purchase all the benefits of salvation? And I could think about five more questions, but that's enough. That should stump your mind a little bit, because you're probably saying, John 3:16. For everybody. Okay. That's a good answer. Bit wrong. And I want to show you that. And I don't want to go so deep that it frustrates you, but just so that you and I, at below the surface, can grasp the limited salvation and its benefits. And if you know Christ as Savior and Lord, you must appreciate what he did. Now, what did Christ actually achieve on the cross? And for those whom he died? That question will lead to a more accurate answer to the other questions that I asked. So if you say that he died for every human being in the same way, then you have to define the nature of the atonement very differently than you would if you believed that Christ, in some particular way, died for those who actually do believe. Does that make sense? For instance, in the first case, you would believe that the death of Christ did not decisively secure the salvation of anyone. It only made people savable, so that something else would be decisive in saving them, namely their choice. In that case, I believe the death of Christ did not actually remove the sentence of death. and did not actually guarantee new life for anyone. It only created the possibilities of salvation, which could be actualized by people who provide the decisive cause, namely their faith. But they were dead, they were stubborn, they were lost, they were rebellious. There's that total depravity. Now, are we looking at this death upon the cross only created the possibility of salvation? What if nobody believed? Are you with me on this? What if nobody believed? Let's put it this way. If no one needed electricity, how many jobs would be lost in the United States today? If there were no fires, we wouldn't need firemen. Do I need to go on here? The death upon the cross was because someone had to be saved. But we were dead, lost, rebellious. And if we're not careful, we say the death upon the cross only made the possibility of salvation because nobody would believe. I think in this understanding of the atonement, faith and repentance are not blood-bought gifts of God. If you look at it that way, then the blood-bought gifts of God, faith and repentance, are not possible. 1 Corinthians 6. Might you turn there with me? 6:19. Now, I'm talking about blood-bought gifts of Christ upon the cross. Verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? Did you catch that? How do you have the Holy Spirit in you, whom you have, what? From God. And that you are not your own. Did you catch the blood-boughtness here? You are not your own. You're bought with a price. The Holy Spirit was given by God to you. Not your faith alone. In yourself, not your Lord, I'm sorry for my sin. I was a bad boy or I was a bad girl. Make me a child of God and send me to heaven. And you live your own life though any way you please. No, you were bought by the blood of Christ. His Spirit is within us, and that you're not your own. Verse 20. For you have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body. Now, in this previous understanding of the atonement, faith and repentance, if they are not blood-bought gifts of God for particular sinners, but are rather the acts of some sinners that make the blood work for them. How so? I think you begin to see how closely the doctrine of the atonement is connected with the previous doctrine that we looked at last Sunday. Irresistible grace is purchased by the blood of Jesus, and you are not your own. Could it be any clearer? He didn't buy you by the blood of Jesus so you could live your life any way you please. The Holy Spirit God gave to you. glorify him in your body. Now, the new birth also is blood-bought. The effectual call we looked at last Sunday is blood-bought. The gift of repentance is blood-bought. None of these acts of irresistible grace is deserved. They came to us because Christ secured them. How? By his blood, by his righteousness. By that means, he did not secure them for all in the same way. Otherwise, all would be born again. All would be effectually called, and all would receive the gift of repentance. So you see, the personal essential question that I face, that we face here at the beginning is what? Do we believe that Christ decisively secured me for the call, for the life, for the faith, for the repentance I now have? That's a question. Or do I contribute these things for myself so that what he died to achieve counts for me? Notice, for if Christ died for all people in the same way, then his death did not infallibly obtain regenerating grace or faith or repentance for those who are saved. You and I must have regenerated ourselves without the blood-bought miracle of Christ. And we must have come to faith and repentance ourselves without the blood-bought gifts of faith. In other words, if we believe that Christ died for all people in the same way, then the benefits of the cross cannot include the mercy by which we are brought to faith. Because then all men, all women would be brought to faith. Makes sense. Now, it's starting to feel like I was Gavin Newsom here for a minute, you know. I was trying to slow myself down so I didn't mimic someone that we can mimic. But if the mercy by which we are brought to faith, this irresistible grace that we looked at last Sunday, is not a part of what Christ purchased on the cross, then we are left to obtain our deliverance from deadness, blindness, rebellion, another way. Unless those gifts were given to us. These gifts must be given to us. We are left to make our own way into the safety of Christ another way, since he did not obtain this entrance, this new birth, this faith and repentance for us when he died. Brings me to another question. I'm asking, who limits the atonement? Who really limits the atonement? Is it the Calvinist or is it the Arminian? Who really limits it? Now, everyone seems to say the Calvinists limit the atonement because the atonement is only for those who believe. And the Arminians say that his death upon the cross gave everybody the opportunity in their deadness, in their rebellion, in their trespasses, and they can believe at will. So I'm asking the question, who really limits it? Stay with me on this. It becomes evident that it is not the Calvinist who limits the atonement. It is those who deny that the atoning work of Christ accomplishes what we most desperately need, namely salvation from the condition of deadness, hardness, and blindness under the wrath of God. They limit the power and effectiveness of the atonement so that they can say that it was accomplished even for those who die in unbelief and are condemned. In order to say that Christ died for all men, in the same way, they must limit the atonement to what? A possibility or an opportunity for salvation of all humans can escape from their deadness and their rebellion and obtain faith by an effectual means not provided for from the cross. The cross offered a blood-bought repentance and a blood-bought faith. So who really limits the atonement? Just as a possibility of salvation or an effectual calling unto salvation? So you see, on the other hand, I don't believe for a moment we do limit the power and the effectiveness of the atonement. Rather, I say that on the cross, God had in view the actual effective redemption of his children from all that would destroy them, including their own unbelief. If you were saved because you think you chose God, you could lose it just that easily. I'm suggesting, teaching, that if you are a follower of Christ, he effectuated that call upon your life through a blood-bought gift of faith and obedience and repentance. And he won't lose you. Can't lose you, because he done bought you. And if God buys you, you are owned by him. And therefore I affirm that when Christ died particularly, he died for his bride, the church. He did not simply create a possibility or an opportunity for salvation, but really purchased and infallibly secured for us all that is necessary for us to be saved, including the grace of regeneration and the gift of faith. I do not deny that Christ died to save all in some sense. In some sense. Let me explain. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Now this might begin to confuse you a little bit. I don't want it to do that, but it's in the Bible. We need to address topics that sometime are a little bit difficult. So let's deal with it. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, there is a passage of scripture there that many people use to combat limited atonement. Verse 10. For it is for this, Paul says, we labor and strive because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Now, really careful with this verse. Our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men. That almost sounds like the possibility of all, right? Now notice, That verse qualifies itself with the next phrase, especially of believers. So it qualifies who is going to believe, especially of those who believe. You see, what I deny is that the penalty that the death of Christ is of all men in the same sense. God sent Christ to save all in some sense. Now your question is, what sense is that? Good question. He sent Christ to save those who believe in a more particular sense. God's intention is different for each. In some sense, others in a particular sense. The gospel call goes out to all. But in the particular sense, it's for the particular ones he has called. Total depravity, unconditional election, irresistible grace, and limited atonement. Stay with me now. God's intention is different for each. That is a natural way to read 1 Timothy chapter 4. For all people, the death of Christ is the foundation of the free offer of the gospel. This is meaning of John 3:16 that we have quoted. The sending of the Son is for the whole world in the sense that Jesus makes plain so that whoever believes in him should not perish. In that sense of the word. In that sense, God sent Jesus for everyone. Or to use the words of Timothy 4:10, God is the Savior of all people, in that Christ died to provide an absolute, reliable, valid offer of forgiveness to all, such that everyone, without exception, who trusts in Christ would be saved. The gospel does not offer a possibility of salvation. It is the possibility of salvation. That little article. A possibility? No, the possibility. Turn with me to 1 John. 1 John chapter 2. Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews, 2 Peter, and then John. Chapter 2, verse 2. And he himself, this is Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Now, notice in your translations, those italicized words, but also for those of. Those are added by the translator. So in the Greek, it reads, he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also the whole world. Didn't say people. The whole world. His work of atonement was sufficient to save the whole world, but it was efficient to save the elect. Now, what's the key to this? I think this is the key that unlocks confusion. The covenant is the key, the new covenant. The biblical foundation for saying that Christ died not just to make salvation available for all who believe, but to actually purchase the faith of the elect is the fact that the blood of Jesus secured the blessings of the new covenant for his people. The faith of God's chosen and called was purchased by the blood of the covenant. Now, in your Bibles, just a quick passage in Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26, verse 28. And I hear those pages turning. I don't want to go too fast, but I do want you to get this. Verse 28. The faith of God's chosen and called was purchased by the blood of the covenant. Look at verse 28 of chapter 26. For this is my blood of the covenant. You got it? Next Sunday we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And I'm going to say that this cup and this bread represents the blood covenant of our new salvation over the old for the new. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many, not for all, for many, for the forgiveness of sin. Now, the Arminian view, which is the opposite of ours, portrays sinners as needing divine assistance in order to believe. And I would agree with that. And so would you. We do need assistance. But more assistance than Arminianism assumes. We need far more assistance than just help. We need the gift. We need the new birth. And it's not predicated upon what I say. It's predicated upon what God has elected and chosen. So watch how this unfolds. But I think more assistance than Arminianism assumes. In that view, the sinner, after being assisted by God, provides the decisive impulse. God only assists. The sinner decides. That's the primary difference. The blood-bought gift of faith and repentance, Calvinism says, is given to us in the new covenant. Arminianism says that you need divine assistance, but God leaves it up to you to decide because he doesn't intrude into our lives. He's a gentleman. He would never force himself upon us. Therefore, the blood of the covenant does not decisively secure our faith, which I reject. The decisive cause of faith is human self-determination, they say. But the new covenant bought by the blood of Christ teaches something totally different. Let's put this teaching of this new covenant before us. In your Bibles, and I do need you to turn there if you would, Jeremiah 31. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. Okay? You don't have to look that up in your index. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, chapter 31, verse 31. Now, I'm going to read this because I'm going to paraphrase it a little bit. But I think you can follow me 31 to 34. In other words, I'm going to cut a few little things out that will save us a little time. 31. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers, My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, watch how he intrudes. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts, and I will forgive their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Without that new covenant, you and I have no ability to receive what Christ has given to us. So there's one fundamental difference between the promised new covenant and the old one, made with their fathers. They broke the old covenant, but in the new covenant, God will put the law within them and will write it on their hearts, so that the conditions of the new covenant are secured by God's sovereign initiative. We're under the new covenant, not the old. They broke it. The new covenant God makes with us, and guess what? He keeps it. The new covenant will not be broken. That is a design of God. It lays on its participants, and it secures them, and it keeps them. Go to Jeremiah 32, verse 39 to 41. Jeremiah 32. God makes his point even more clearly right here in this passage, 32, 39. I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for their own good and the good of their children after them. I will make with them an everlasting covenant, that I will not turn away from doing good to them, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts, that they may not turn from me, and I will rejoice in doing them good. I kind of like that one. God said he's going to rejoice in doing them good. So we see six promises in this text. I will make them an everlasting covenant. I will give them a kind of heart that secures their fearing me forever. I will never turn away from doing good to them. I will put fear of me in their hearts. I will not let them turn away from me, and I will rejoice in doing good to them. Now, whose promise is that? God's. I'm grateful he intrudes. I'm grateful that he has given us a blood-bought faith and repentance. So we see here in Jeremiah 32 that it even becomes clearer than Jeremiah 31, that God is taking the sovereign initiative to make sure the covenant succeeds. God will not leave it finally in the power of fallen human will to attain or sustain membership in the new covenant. If it was up to you, I guarantee you lost it the next day. It's not man's. Jeremiah 32, verse 40, that they may not turn from me. John Owens, 17th century Puritan, writes, quote, this then is one main difference of these two covenants, that the Lord did in the old only required the condition. Now in the new covenant, he will also effect it in all the federates, or the commonality of the body with the head Christ, to whom the covenant is extended, unquote. Similarly, there's another passage in Jeremiah, Ezekiel, chapter 11. And you'll probably want to mark this one. Look what the sovereign initiative of God does to the believing heart. Ezekiel 11, verse 19. I will give them one heart. I will put a new spirit within them. I will take the heart of stone out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. Go back to Ezekiel 36, verse 26. 36, 26. He says, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you. Now watch this. And cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. He says he will cause it. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. He's causing it. Everything that occurs in the life of the believer is to bring us into the conformity of the image of his Son. And what did he say to do it? I will cause you to walk in my statutes. You be careful to obey my rules. So, if the new covenant is to be more successful than the old covenant, God will have to take out a heart of stone and give his people a heart that loves him. In other words, he will have to take a miraculous initiative to secure the faith and love of his people. And that's exactly what Moses says God will do. In Deuteronomy, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, chapter 30, verse 6. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. Why? So that you may live. Aren't you glad God does this? If it's up to us, we'd have lost a long time ago. It's up to God. If that be the case, it promises to create faith, love, obedience, where before there was only hardness, rebellion, deadness. That leads us to the blood-bought promises obtained by the new covenant. What we find when we come to the New Testament is that Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. Listen really carefully to this. You aren't the mediator of the new covenant. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, he's the mediator, not you. Are we to obey? Yes. Are we to live a life of repentance? Yes. Are we to follow Christ? Yes. Because we are blood-bought, Holy Spirit-possessed, we are not our own, we are bought with a price. You do not belong to yourself. You belong to him everlastingly. So this mediator of this new covenant, and then if he's the mediator, then he secures it by his own blood. This is the connection between the atonement and the new covenant. Jesus' blood is the blood of the covenant. The design of his death was to establish this covenant with all the terms we've just seen. His sovereign initiative has birthed us. In Luke 22:20, at the Last Supper, remember when Jesus took the cup and after they had eaten, he said, this cup is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. It's not just words. I don't know if you did this, but as a young little boy, I remember Billy Kolasa, a friend across the street from me in Akron when I was probably 9 or 10. We were out in the woods together, and we were thinking about cowboys and Indians and all that good stuff, because we used to have BB gun fights. Now you tell me. Hiding behind the rocks, shooting at each other. You see the Levi sticking out, pop. Billy Kolasa and I became blood brothers. Why? We cut ourselves and we exchanged blood. That was silly, wasn't it? I remember doing it. This is what Christ did for us. This is precisely what he did for us. Only we didn't have anything to do with it. God in his sovereign initiative initiated this new covenant in his blood. In 1 Corinthians 11:25, he took the cup and after the supper saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." I personally take this to mean that the promises of the new covenant are purchased by the blood of Christ. Or to use the language of Hebrews 7:22, this makes Jesus the guarantor of the better covenant. Hebrews 9:15, he's called the mediator of the new covenant, so that those who are called by the promise of eternal life inherits it. Do you see how this assures heaven for us? Guarantees it. Therefore, all the promises of the new covenant are blood-bought promises. And when they come true for us, they come true because Jesus died to make them come to truth. This means that the particular promises of the new covenant to create a people of God and keep a people of God are what Jesus died for. The blood of the covenant, Christ's blood-bought purchases, and guarantee of the new heart of faith and repentance, God did not do this for everyone. He did it for a definite or a particular group owing nothing in themselves. And since he did it through Jesus Christ, the great shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep, we say to him be glory forever and ever. So this achievement is a great part of the glory of the cross of Christ. Bear with me just a little bit more. Jesus lays down his life for everyone, for his sheep in particular. John 10:15. Jesus says, "I lay down my life for the sheep." He didn't say for the goats. He said for the sheep. This is not the same as saying, "I lay down my life for all people." In John's gospel, the sheep are not everyone. Nor does the term sheep refer to those who have used their power of self-determination to produce faith. Rather, they are those whom God has chosen and given to the Son. John 6:37 and verse 44. Their faith is possible because they are sheep, not goats. You might even remember in John 17, he points in the same direction. Jesus limits his prayer to his sheep. Let me remind you, verse 6 of John 17. Jesus praying to his Father, "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of this world." Did you catch this? "Father, I have those you have given me, I have manifested your name to them. Yours they were, and you gave them to me. I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. And then he goes to the cross. He is saying that his death was designed especially for those whom he is praying. John 17, verse 9. Jesus says, I know it's Jesus because it's read in my Bible. I am not praying for the world. Everyone catch this? Jesus is not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me. And for these, he is consecrating himself to go all the way to the cross. Blood-bought faith, blood-bought repentance, so that we might have life. And you know what Jesus' death did? He began to collect all the children of God. There are children of God scattered throughout the world. These are the sheep, the ones the Father has given to the Son, and will irresistibly be drawn to Jesus. He died to gather people into one flock. And the point of John 10:15 is, I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. You see, the gathering in John 11:52 and the bringing in of John chapter 10, verse 16 are the same work. And both are the divine design of the cross. Christ did not die just to make this possible, but to make this happen. Did Jesus agonize in the garden? Did he not say, Lord, if you could take this from me, I'd really like it if there's another way. Nevertheless, your will be done. And I think in accordance with John 10:16, John does not say that the death of Christ ransomed all people, but it ransomed people from all tribes of the world. This is missions. This is where missionaries go out all over the world to spread the gospel. But we bring this time to a conclusion. A ransom for many. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, no need for you to turn there, but it's in harmony with what we've just seen. By your blood, you, Jesus, ransomed people for God from every tribe. Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. Jesus said in Mark 10:45, the Son of Man also came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for all. Or is it for many? It's for many. He does not say ransom for all, but ransom for many. Ransom from every tribe. Now, I know that word, many, does not prove my case. Many could logically mean all. But my point is simply to show that many, rather than all, fits with the limits we have already seen in this chapter. So Christ gave himself for the church. Don't you love this in Ephesians chapter 5:25? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, cleansing her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. As we conclude, here Paul says that the intended beneficiary of the death of Christ is the church, the bride of Christ. And one of the reasons I'm particularly jealous for this doctrine of limited atonement or particular redemption is that I want the bride of Christ to be properly moved by the particular love that Christ had for her when he died. This was not only a world-embracing love, it was a bride-purchased love. God knew those who were his, and he sent his son to obtain this bride for this son. Isn't that kind of neat? Is that comes together? That God's will is accomplished through the death of Jesus upon the cross, that we, the church, may be obtained as his bride. Bow with me in prayer. Father, we come to you in prayer, humbled, encouraged, joyful that this salvation that we have in Jesus Christ not only was purchased upon the cross, but it was blood-bought repentance, blood-bought covenant, that no man can pluck them out of your hand. Oh God, I pray for our own congregation and all those who know and love you as Lord and Savior throughout the world. Enable us to be the correct kind of ambassadors for Christ, sharing the gospel when we can. And Father, even as I met Richard yesterday at my doorstep, Richard introduced himself as a witness, a Jehovah Witness. And I retorted to Richard that I am a Christian, bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, brought to faith, brought to repentance by the power of the Holy Spirit. And Richard said, "So you're a Christian?" And I said, "Yes, I am. Are you a Christian, Richard?" Then we said good day. Father, I pray for that gentleman, that he might come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and no longer be tossed to and fro by the cult of Jehovah Witnesses. Lord, encourage us today, even as we celebrate the departing of Sam and Holly Franco. May we enjoy the fellowship together. In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray these things. Amen. And you are dismissed.